Well, my name's Elizabeth Hunter, and I am the director of a think tank called Theos. And we do lots of research work, social policy work, and we provide comment on what is the right place for faith in society. We have the very small aim of changing the opinion, the climate of opinion around faith and belief. And also known as the Public Theology Think Tank, which is helps connect to us today. On the panel today, we are really, really lucky to have these guys with us. This is Janet Soskiss, and she is a professor of philosophical theology at Cambridge. You'll hear a lot more about her later. We have Richard Burridge, who is the Dean of King's College London. He was my dean when I was studying theology there. He's the boss of all, as well as the whole theology department, and he also teaches biblical interpretation. He's a professor of biblical interpretation. And right on the end, we've got Pete Phillips, who's the director of the Codec Project at Durham University. Lovely. I'm going to start with a few questions that will just give you a bit more of a sense of the panel and the kind of things they do. And some of you may have been at Janet's panel yesterday, Janet's event. She was speaking about her most recent book, which is called Sisters of Sinai. And it's a tale, it sounds amazing, a kind of adventurous epic of two Scottish sisters who went off to discover biblical texts in the desert. But what I want to know, because I wasn't able to attend it, is why was it important for these two sisters and other scholars in the 19th century to get their hands on these ancient gospel texts?
Thanks very much. Well, the two ladies, it's a tale, but it's a true tale, I should say, of these two Scottish twin sisters. But they, in a sense, were caught up. They were amateurs, or at least at the beginning, they became great professionals. But in this great quest for biblical manuscripts, and I think that we talk about translation, but we forget is transmission. How did we get these texts? And we tend to forget, because we're so used to our printed Bibles, whatever version they are, that for hundreds and thousands of years in some cases, these things were transmitted to us by being handwritten manuscripts. And until the time of printing, that's how all Bibles came down. Now, at the time when printing came in and the first Greek New Testament put together by people like Erasmus, Erasmus had at his disposal only four or five manuscripts, and they were only dating from about the 11th century. And he knew that, and he had to put together the Greek that became the basis of the King James Bible. But by the early 19th century, when skepticism was beginning to rise its head, people said, well, how do we know the Bible as we have it is really that old? I mean, the oldest manuscripts we have are Byzantine, they're from 1100. How do we really know that what we're reading represents anything like what the apostles knew or what was passed on in the early church? And so around the 1840s, it was only about 1,000 biblical manuscripts known. And when I say manuscripts, it sounds like it'd be the whole Bible. It wasn't. That might be one letter of Paul, one gospel. And so there weren't very many. And then that was why this big quest went out. Famously, a fellow called Constantin von Tischendorf found this magisterial Bible still in the British Library, the Codex Sinaiticus. But, you know, by the end of the century these two ladies were involved in, we had much more like 4,000 or 5,000. I think there's something like 9,000 biblical manuscripts known to us today. So a lot of what we know for certain of the Bible, we really are indebted to a lot of this work in the 19th century, which was dangerous work, because you never know when you went out to the desert in these lost monasteries. Maybe you'd find a manuscript written by Jesus said, don't believe any of these guys, it's a lot of rubbish. But, you know, in fact, what was discovered was pushing the validity and veracity of the manuscripts as we have them far back earlier than anyone would have imagined.
Wonderful. Thank you. I'm sure we'll pick up on some of those themes. Richard, you have said in your writing that the differences between lots of the biblical texts don't make it confusing and difficult and cause us to doubt the Bible, but actually makes it richer. Can you unpack that a bit for us?
Yeah, I'd love to. I just want to just check that the sound is better out there than it is in here, because I can't even hear what you two are saying. I'm just wondering if we can get a bit more fold back on stage.
Put your hands up if you can't hear us.
Good.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. One of the things that concerns me very much is that we often talk about, that's so much better, thank you, the Bible as an object in the singular, whereas ta biblia in the Greek means the books. There's a plurality. And this is the 400th anniversary of the translation of the King James Bible. And I've been doing stuff all up and down the country with the Bible Society and others for it, leading up to a service in Westminster Abbey on the 16th of November, 1611, to celebrate. Fantastic thing, the King James Bible, but the problem is it made it look like a book, walk like a book, quack like a book. And it made it all sound the same, in the same beautiful Jacobean prose. Whereas the whole point about Ta Biblia, the books, the richness, the diversity, the plurality, over 1,000 years in lots of different languages and cultures, nomads, agrarian situations, urban, imperial stuff, lots of books in poetry, prose, drama, biography, oracle, and so on. It's a library. It's a great richness. Now, I find that a really beneficial thing once you get your head around it. And it stops us having this kind of situation where we get the TV evangelist with a single message of the Bible says, the Bible says, and it's a nice big fat leather book, and you can hit people with it. And, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about what it's been used for, but as a weapon to hit other Christians is not what I actually thought the purpose of the thing was. So for me, the more we understand the different contexts, the different books, the different genres, why it's written in this way, in this book, and why it's written in that way, in that book, the more we see something of the richness and the diversity of the God who has created this extraordinary universe, who has a slightly more interesting approach to life than Henry Ford. You know, you can have any color you like as long as it's black. You know, I mean, it's about the rainbow people of God. It's about richness, diversity, it's about plurality. And that's all there in the scriptures for me. And that, for me, is the joy of being a professional biblical scholar and being able to work on it in the kind of things that Janet was just talking about with the manuscripts, how we do the translation and so on, and all the things we're coming on to today.
Thank you. Oh, I will look forward to picking some of these themes up. I'm going to just ask Pete a little bit about what he does, because I've introduced him as the director of CODEC, the CODEC project at Durham. But it'd be really helpful if you tell us what on earth that is. I know it's something to do with social media and communications. So tell us a bit about that and how that links to your original training as a biblical scholar and what it means for the Bible.
Okay, so I kind of my own career has kind of started with the classics and Latin and Greek, and then I moved into New Testament studies and did my PhD in John's Gospel, then taught New Testament for 15 years, and then I'm still teaching New Testament at St. John's College in Durham, but also I'm director of CODEC, the CODEC Research Project at St. John's College. And what we're trying to do is look at Christian communication in the 21st century. So it really kind of says, you know, the Bible didn't stop in 1 BC or, you know, whenever. The Bible didn't stop in the Middle Ages with the Reformation and the King James Bible. The Bible is still being transmitted today. And how is the Bible being transmitted? No longer just in book form, but also on the web. And we run a site called bigbible.org.uk where we're trying to have bigger Bible conversations, where we're trying to look at the ways in which we can have positive news about the Bible on the web, where we can blog about the Bible and our use of the Bible. We're working with Tom Wright and SPCK on a series of Lent resources called the Big Read 2012. And then we're also looking at what it means to live biblically in a digital world. We live with the digital world all around us. How do we actually apply this text, if it is so important, into the way that we're living today? So it's a whole kind of mixture of doing those kind of things in a university environment where we're also asking questions about, well, how does putting the Bible onto the web affect the authority and dynamic of the Bible and its transmission? Does it simply become one of the other authority figures like Wikipedia and everything else? Or has it still got some special sense of being? Does it fracture the book into the many books that it is? Does it still have some coherence as one Bible?
One of these things that happened yesterday was I asked people if they had a Bible to take it out and wave it. And I suddenly saw about half the people in front of me were waving Kindles and mobile phones.
Yes. Great. Thank you, Pete. That gives us a wealth of things to pick up on. But we're going to start with some big picture questions. The title of this is a big picture. Lost in translation. Is the Bible lost in translation? We've had so many versions. Where has that left us? And I'd love to start with you telling us a bit about your personal interactions with the Bible. Do you translate it for yourselves? Do you work with English translations? How do you really dig down into those translation problems and opportunities?
Do you want to start?
Go for it, Richard.
Yeah.
I think it's fantastic that we have a great variety of translations. I've already talked about variety and diversity. And one of the downsides of the success of the King James Bible is that actually it took over everything and became the only way people read the Bible for 300 years. I think it's really important to have what I would call horses for courses. And it's very. I commissioned a poem which was read in Westminster Abbey for the anniversary for a friend of mine who's a poet, Chris Southgate. And he was talking about, at the end of the poem, it ends up where he talks about, I might preach from the Message, and I make my students do essays from the New Revised Standard Version, but it's the voices of the pomaded, bearded prophet, translators that I will hear in my head when I die, which is a beautiful way of putting the fact that if you want to get an overview, it's really important for people to read the Bible, sit down, read a whole book. So if I want to get a sense of an entire book, I might well read it in a paraphrase, like The Message or something. But if you want to do some accurate study, you do need to move to a proper translation. And we've got these different varieties of translation and so on. And yes, it would be great if everybody would read Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, but my Syriac and Coptic are pretty rough these days, I have to admit. But the whole point about the gift of the Bible Society, about years of biblical scholarship and so on in this country, is that the translations are there to help us. So what is it you're looking for in a translation? So that the New Revised Standard Version, which I think is the most accurate, clear, scholarly translation for today, if you want to do serious biblical study, is itself the great-grandchild of the King James. The King James was then followed by the Revised Version, which tried to say, look, words have changed since 1611, new manuscripts have been found, then the Revised Standard did the same thing, and the New Revised Standard has done the same thing. So they're standing very much in the tradition. Whereas we've got other families, like, for instance, that began to say, okay, let's do it from scratch. So the New English Bible that came out in the 60s is very much a modern, comes from a fairly liberal kind of tradition in one sense, doing it all from scratch, beautiful English prose, whereas the Jerusalem Bible came out of the Catholic tradition, the New International Version comes out of the Evangelical tradition. So you've got this variety of different sorts of translations. So I would encourage people, if you can learn Greek and Hebrew, fine. If you speak French or German and you have a French or German Bible, read that too. Just ways of hearing it in a different kind of way. Let it speak to you and make use of this variety of translations.
I think, I started learning Greek when I was, I've been learning for 30 years. So yes, I can read Greek. And in my own devotional life, I'll often follow a sermon or something like that in Greek. But the fact that I read Greek doesn't make me a good Bible reader. And it doesn't make me, he's got the Greek here with him. Well done. Marvelous. I just got a notepad. But that doesn't make me a good Bible reader. And it doesn't make me a good biblical scholar or anything else. What actually I think affects it is actually if you get time to read the thing, or better still, to hear it. I did a talk a couple of weeks ago and I was trying to look at Colossians over a whole week. And on the day two of this event, I simply said to everyone, right, we're going to listen to Colossians. And we sat there and I kind of talked about how it might have been heard, first of all, in Colossae, in Philemon's house, perhaps. And then we read from beginning to end. And throughout the day, people were coming back and talking to me about how suddenly they understood things in a new way. They saw things in a new light. I tried the same with some stuff with the students at college, where you don't go and start to analyze the text first. You engage with the text. You read the text. You appreciate the text for what it is. And not in these kind of, bite-sized chunks we get with preaching, which kind of cuts the text up, or not with kind of daily readings, which gives you a slice of holiness, as it were, but instead trying to get the rich thing. How much would you appreciate Doctor Who if you just saw the trailer? Don't you need to see the whole episode? Or a Shakespearean play or a novel or something like that. You don't see it in slivers. You see it in the whole thing. And I think we need to see that more of the Bible appreciated in that way. So it doesn't matter about Greek and Hebrew. If you can understand those things, great. But better still, read the text, listen to the text in whatever is your vernacular language, first and foremost, and then add lots of other languages so you get a deeper and deeper and deeper appreciation of it.
I'm very glad that those guys spoke first and said you don't have to worry about the Greek and the Hebrew, because I'm not a biblical scholar. I, in theory, have 3 years of Greek, but that means that I can read a commentary. And I'm sure a lot of you here do this too. If any of you preach, which I'm sure a lot of you do, And I do from time to time. To go back to the commentaries, that's another thing. And even if you're not preaching, just the wealth of knowledge that's there, splendid information that illuminates the text for you. I always get so much out of that. And also, what I value, again, I have, for scholarship, we all use the New Revised Standard Version. That is, I think, sort of standard. But I read a diversity of different versions. I read the King James. I read the Jerusalem Bible. What I really like is having a good Bible with a lot of good notes. And I think some of the modern Jerusalem Bibles are really good, especially for the cross-references back between the New Testament and you're reading the book of Acts, and there's a quotation from Joel, and it takes you back. It reminds you where it is. That, to me, is very important. But I want to put in a point for reading the same. There's something that we may have lost in this plurality, and it was brought back forcefully to me in the last couple of years. We had, living with this, my husband's aunt, who lived with us from the age of 91 until 99 and a half when she died. And her last couple of years, she was bedridden, and we weren't sure how much she was understanding. But she's a very devout, lifelong Anglican. So we would say evening prayer with her. Not every night. My husband was better than I was, I have to say. But, you know, we'd find when we get to things like the Lord's Prayer, she wasn't speaking, but she would say the Lord's Prayer. We got to the Magnificat, she'd say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We got to the Nunc Dimittis. She knew these things because they were deep in her from practice. She knew the Psalms, and we would be reading her the Bible too. And I think this may be something, we all love the cadences of the King James, but there may be something to do for one's own devotional life, I've been thinking, to make sure that you read some things, like maybe the Psalms, and some of the popular things from the liturgy, and really get those deep in your heart so that you're always with them, which you don't get if you're always skittering around, which I do praise the skittering around in general. But there's something about that deep acquisition of the text that is very important for spiritual formation when praying with Scripture as well.
It's just... Sorry.
No, I just wanted to underline the point about hearing there. And I'm, as an Anglican priest myself, I'm constantly amazed by how, you know, old people who you think maybe have lost their memories or whatever will respond to the words they know so well. And Pete reminded us that the way in which these texts were first received was through the ears rather than through the eyes. You know, literacy levels maybe about 10% in the first century or whatever. But if you were wealthy enough to be able to read, you were also wealthy enough to employ somebody to do the reading for you and not have your time reading. The idea that we do of reading it on your own in your head is a relatively recent invention. And, you know, we're both classicists, and at Oxford, the definition of ancient and modern is defined when the legions left in 411. So when I say relatively recent, I mean about 13th century. But in the ancient world, it was a corporate experience. You had trained readers, lector, that's the office of reader in the church. If you're a reader, that's a very venerable and ancient and traditional, good on you, to read the text in a way that actually enables people to hear it, to appreciate it, not sort of mumble, 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 but to really be able to perform it. And with all the diversity of the new media, actually having recordings of the script, versions of the scripture you can play in the car or when you're washing up or whatever, helps also that fixing it in the memory much more easily than simply just reading through the eyes. So, you know, take in the scriptures through the ears and corporately as much as you do through the eyes and individually.
Yeah, I think in a way you could say the Reformation undid public interpretation of the scriptures because it made scripture a mass product. And now the ubiquity of scripture, that we did a survey with Codec, National Biblical Literacy Survey, where we found that 75% of households in the UK have a Bible. But when you then begin to actually ask people whether they read their Bible, you go down to about 30%. But then if you start asking people questions about what's in the Bible, it's absolutely devastating. People actually know a lot of the epic movie stories, like Samson, Delilah, and what have you, but when you ask them about the parable of the Good Samaritan, they can't tell you anything. Or the parable of the Prodigal Son, they can't tell you anything. And so the levels of knowledge, deep knowledge inside of us, is tailing off as the Bible becomes more and more available. So if it's on your iPhone, or if it's on your iPad, or whatever, or it's on your PC, it's on the web, it's everywhere, all over the place, it's actually no good unless you're actually accessing that and hearing it and listening it to it and immersing yourself in Scripture, as, you know, would have been done in the ancient world all the way up to the Enlightenment period, where people immerse themselves in scripture and therefore could engage with that.
Thank you. Now, I think that that relates very well to our next question, because how deeply you engage with the Bible, how much you want to read it, is always impacted by what you think the Bible is and whether you think you can trust it. And one of the very big questions that I want us to be unpacking today is questions around authority and inspiration. It would be great if, Janet, you could open it up for us in a sense of where have we been in terms of ideas around what the Bible is, how authoritative it is it inspired, and what do we mean by inspired? And then perhaps you two would move us on to kind of maybe where we are now.
The Bible must be the central source, inspired source for Christians. All Christians agree on this, even if they disagree on the extent or the nature of what they understand the inspiration. But, of course, the Bible is different from the Quran, which the Muslims believe was dictated to the Prophet at one go, as it were, or over a series of times, but anyway, to one person at one time. The Bible comes down to us as transmitted wisdom that's dependent on its reception by the community. Okay, the prophets were inspired, but they had to convince the Israelites that they were inspired, because otherwise how would they have retained the books? We're standing, as Richard says, it isn't one book, it's many books. And we have these books because the faithful before us, Christian faithful and Jewish faithful, have said, yes, Amos has something. Yes, Hosea has something. And so it's been passed down to us. So I don't think you can draw a line between inspiration and reception by the community. And I think this is a very important thing that, you know, we realize more and more. So you can't, by an understanding of inspiration, think, well, that's God just zinging it into people's heads, because it's the reception by the faithful community that's important in transmitting that. And, of course, in reading, you're talking about the words that are there. To stand as a Christian is to stand also not within just a tradition of respect to the book, and so you have it like a Ouija board that you could dip into at any place, but into a tradition of reading. And I think interesting there, of course, is the story of Philip in the book of Acts, where he's told to go down to the road to Gaza and meet the Ethiopian riding in this wealthy Ethiopian who's clearly a Jewish proselyte who's riding in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah. And the Ethiopian says, well, how do I understand this? What is this about? And Philip explains, shows him how to read it. And I think why that's interesting for us as modern Christians is it's not just having the book there. You have to read it. You have to know how to receive the book and read it in a tradition of interpretation. So you can't separate, I think, inspiration from tradition there in the way that sometimes has been done, or from reception by the community of the faithful, of whom we all are. And, of course, that gives us some exciting things, because the community is still receiving and hearing different things. And the Bible, as Luther said, it comes as a living thing to us that has always to be received anewly and may say new things to us, which makes it totally vital and totally central. And that's the way I think I want to understand its inspiration. It's not as though it's a lightning bolt from above, but it's God working with the people of God through millennia.
I'm really grateful to Janet for pointing out the difference between the notion of inspiration in the Quran and the notion of inspiration in Scripture. And it does worry me that many Christians seem to function with a more Quranic understanding, that it's divine dictation in one moment and one piece. For Christians, the Word of God, as we heard yesterday in the main service, the Word of God in John chapter 1 is, of course, Jesus. And it's the Word of God made flesh. Now, what we've got in this whole library and variety of stuff is, as Janet's explained, things that have been accepted as authoritative by people because they are recognizing that God is speaking through these human words to them and bringing them to the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. Those of you who heard me yesterday heard me say that one of my favorite stories is of J.B. Phillips, the great Bible translator, who likened working on the Bible to being an electrician rewiring an old house without being able to turn the power off. And every now and again, you're up in the attic working on something that looks dry and dusty, and you get a shock because it's live. Now, in the Epistles of Peter, it talks about holy people from the past being blown along, phoromenoi in the Greek, like a wind blowing a boat along. Or in 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about the Bible being theopneustos, breathed by God. That doesn't mean that God possessed the person and made them write exactly all the things, you know, in that way, which would have overridden their humanness. And it also means that God is working. My understanding of the Christian understanding of God is a God who cooperates with us in our humanity and in our understanding. So to try to read Genesis as though it's a physics textbook is actually to make a genre mistake, to misread how the book is designed to be read. It's about why are we here at all? What's the relation between men and women? What's the relation between human beings and the creation? And why is it whenever God tells us to do something, we always want to do the opposite? And it answers those sorts of questions. So I fully believe in the inspiration of the scripture, but I also believe in the perspiration of the biblical scholar and the translator and the ordinary Christian getting there and sitting down with the conscience and really trying to work out and prayerfully say, Lord, you've inspired people to write these texts, you've inspired people to pass these texts down. Now, by your Spirit, inspire me to understand what it is you're trying to say.
Yeah, living text. But a living text, which very, very early on in the church's kind of life, people began to realize that there were certain texts which were really important. And they began to gather those texts together, the four Gospels and then the Pauline letters, probably the Pauline letters much earlier than the four Gospels. And then there are other Gospels which kind of were on the periphery but were not collected together with the four. And so you end up with a kind of canon that's gradually drawn together, and that the church thinks actually these books are the books that are actually important. There's lots of other reading. There's a whole kind of Christian library over here, but it's this canon which seems important to us as a church that we want to actually bequeath to those who come after us. And it wasn't a case of, you know, as Dan Brown and so on say, oh, well, Constantine created the canon, you know, fait accompli is by the emperor. It's a load of rubbish. This is a church community gathering together and saying, actually, this is where we feel that our ancestors, our descendants in the church need to actually understand what this is all about. And so they bring together this rich library that contains some really crazy stuff with some really brilliant stuff. And for us, probably the crazy stuff is what they thought was brilliant, and it's changed over time. But this is the canon that comes together that's actually important for us today. And so for me, inspiration isn't just that, the sense of, you know, John picking up his pen and writing the prologue, which is an inspired piece of writing, yeah? But it's actually the inspiration of the community as well to get out there and copy texts, to collect them into a specific form, and then actually to bequeath that to the church for the rest of the day. And so we do have an inspired text, but it's not inspiration as by dictation. It's inspiration by community, by acceptance, by consensus over the centuries.
Thank you. I feel like that's a very the three answers are a very powerful way of answering the critique that the Bible can't have authority because we know so much about its human development, because we know that it came together here in this place, or this person perhaps redacted or revised it. Do you think that there is some sense where that critique, that because we know so much more about the history of the Bible now, that has undermined it, or that brings us to a kind of something about the dignity of the human and God using the human?
Well, that just seems fundamentally crazy to me, to think that there's somehow a tension between us and God. I mean, that seems, I know you're sort of making your point rhetorically, but it seems we are God's creatures. God has created us to love and be one with us. We're not sort of something that's fighting against God. But also, the early church, as we know, simply didn't have. The question you're formulating could only be formulated after the 16th century. So do we say those people before that weren't Christians? Do we say the people of the 2nd and 3rd century weren't Christians because maybe all they had was one or two of the Gospels, or they were gathering it all together? Or they of course knew the human. The first Christians of course knew the human origins of the book, because they were the human origins. They were, you know, they were copying it down, they were gathering it together. And we stand then in that great tradition. Let's not forget the Holy Spirit working through these communities. But the kind of, here again, we've been kind of indoctrinated by the fact that we've received it, as you've said, as a book for so long, and we've received it as an object. We've commodified it. And that that is what makes us feel, oh, its authority must come from elsewhere. Whereas it dropped from outer space or something like that. No, no. It's nothing against it being given to us by other human beings. After all, the doctrine of the incarnation, as you've intimated, is that God became flesh and dwelt among us to become human. We shouldn't despise that. That is, it seems to be, God presumably could have given it to us in the way that the Quran and the Muslims believe was given to the Prophet. But it's God has, in God's wisdom, given it to us through the medium of other people, because part of the Christian message is we relate, we love not just God, but other people.
One thing that worries me about the kind of stuff that's behind your question, Elizabeth, is that many of us are taught early in our Christian life the Bible's authoritative and inspired in that kind of way, in a sort of divine sort of way, and that it's accurate historically, physically, biologically, and every other kind of way, which are not the claims the Bible makes for itself. And then when you realize there's a much deeper and richer tradition than that, faith goes. You know, it depends upon the credibility of Genesis or the edibility of Jonah, as the old joke used to put it. And then people stop reading the scripture. And what I want to suggest is that the kind of thing we're talking about is actually far from undermining it. What I find extraordinary is that this collection over 1,000 years in such variety actually has a clarity, has a coherence, has a story, which resonates to us and speaks to us and is like no other books that come down. I mean, Peter and I are both classicists. I love Virgil and Homer and all of that, but I don't base my life on them. They don't change me in the same way. And to understand that relationship between God and the human authors and the human readers and the human audience is just the way in which God is working among us today. And it shouldn't undermine. Actually, it should strengthen and it should empower us.
I think the thing about we've got to go back to community. These are community documents. And we've got, if we were right about inspiration and about that being a community-led thing, as it were, guided by the Holy Spirit, great. But if they're developed within a community, they're going to reflect the whole gamut of that community, and they're going to have lots of different parts in it. I just wonder whether we would be happier with a Bible which was completely anodyne. You know, if all the kind of ethnic cleansing was taken out of it, if Jericho and the fall of Jericho was taken out, yeah, and the cleansing of the Canaanites was taken out, and the treatment of the concubine, you know, the Levite concubine and so on, if that was taken out, all the nasty bits were taken out. If we took out all the stuff about, you know, some of the repression that is there, that we now think of repression, of slaves, of women, of children, so on. If we took all of that out, I mean, we'd end up with a much thinner book, which might be more portable and easily put online. But would we want to engage with it? Don't we just then create a kind of saccharine kind of text, which actually says God couldn't care less about warfare, that God couldn't care less about when we're in Afghanistan or Iraq, that God couldn't care less when you're dying of cancer, that God couldn't care less when you're raped, you know, that God couldn't care less about the dark side of our life. And the fact that it is there in this text makes this text a text for the whole of our lives, that God is intimately concerned with these things, and God's people are intimately concerned, and they have something to say, but they have different voices. You know, as the rabbis would argue with one another and say, no, you're completely wrong, you know, you're going to burn in hell for that. And yeah, they didn't really mean that. They just had a great argument about it, because this is a community text where different voices were possible. We don't want an anodyne Bible. We want a rich Bible which has the whole gamut of human experience in it.
Relating to that, I think, and going back to a previous question, it's fascinating that in the Syriac text, which the two ladies I've written about, we're studying, we now know that the Syriac Gospels were gathered together the four Gospels as we have them were selected and put together very early, about 190, as privileged over and against a lot of other things, and also as privileged against over just taking just one. Isn't it fascinating that the early Christians decided to to have all these four and to bind them together. There were versions, for instance, harmonies of the gospel, where someone said, oh, look, there's inconsistencies between Matthew and Luke. We'll just take it and write one story. So we'll just have one story instead of four gospels that conflict with one another. But instead, they kept the different voices of the four gospels. And in the 19th century, skeptics said, oh, don't they realize there's contradictions between the timing of the Passover? Yes, of course they realized that. But the decision was to keep these four different voices together. And that, I think, tells us something very profound about what the legacy we have received.
If I can just add to that, picking up the debate with Islam, for instance, I find it very interesting with my Muslim students at King's, how often they will say, well, look, the Quranic account of Jesus, who they revere much as a prophet, of course, is the clear one, because even in your Bible, it doesn't agree. You've got four accounts. And I have to say, but actually that's quite interesting, because there was a, you know, a lot of the pagan critique in the second, third century was equally about that. And for me, it's fantastic that God is not a one-size-fits-all. And the attempt by Tatian to do the Diatessaron, to have Jesus, the authorized biography, was simply not accepted. And this is where Pete's point about the variety of communities brings out for us, that actually the different Gospels speak to different communities in different kinds of ways, and traditionally within the Church, I mean, Matthew's been very much within the Catholic tradition, and John very much in the Evangelical tradition, Luke within the Liberal tradition, and Mark doesn't make sense to anybody until you start getting persecuted, and then it becomes a whole lot closer to home. And it's all the different communities down through the centuries. I mean, I'm wearing this really rather ridiculously loud shirt today, because it was a gift to me from a Ghanaian PhD student of mine. And it reminds me that the Bible is not English, you know, and I want to hear it in its African context and its Asian context and all that diversity. And because we've got that plurality of four Gospels within the canon, that there is plurality and diversity in the canon, which enables us to be able to talk about the richness that God is giving us.
Thank you. I love this sense that's coming through of the Bible as polyphonic, as plural and diverse and rich and wonderful. I wonder if that is also problematic, particularly with an intellectual context, which is questioning whether there is absolute truth, whether any text has just one meaning, or if that's only present in the mind of the reader. Isn't interpretation just subjective? Don't we just read ourselves into the Bible?
To every difficult and complex question, there's a simple answer, and it's usually simply wrong. Faced with that diversity, yes, there's a plea to want to have, the televangelist hit you over the head with the Bible and says, the Bible says. Actually, I think that is the much more subjective approach. And often, the person who claims to be taking the Bible literally is not. To interpret Genesis as though it was a physics textbook is not interpreting it literally. I interpret Genesis literally, because that means to interpret Genesis according to its litera, to its literature, to the way it was intended to be written, and the way we are intended to read it, and so on. And very in literary criticism, again, people in my session yesterday would have heard me talking a little bit about the relation between windows and mirrors. There is this idea you look through the text to that lies beyond the other side, what God has to teach you or whatever. But very often, actually, it's not a window, it's a mirror, and you're just bouncing your own prejudices back off the text with the added ingredient that God now agrees with me. And so actually, so much of the so-called authoritative literal preaching of the Bible is, I think, thoroughly subjective. For me, it is all these different communities that we've been talking about. It is the academic communities, it is the church communities, it is the 2,000 years of history of the interpretation of these texts that makes a counter check to me being subjective. I am pretty pig-headed, but I am not so pig-headed as to think that actually I've got the whole thing right and everybody else for the last 2,000 years hasn't really understood it yet.
I think the modern-day world, we want a commodity that we can go into the supermarket and buy. We don't like killing our own animals. We go and buy them off the shelf and pretend that they weren't an animal, yeah? Or we go and buy our carrots off the supermarket, rather than grow them ourselves. And that's kind of a fact of modern life. So when you kind of come with a problem with the Bible, that it's polyphonic and diverse and so on, we come and think, well, actually, no, I quite like it to be simple. And so we see a lot of megachurches growing, which provide a simple interpretation of Scripture. But if you look back over the centuries, you've got again and again communities exploring what the Bible's all about, and you don't have that simplicity. You know, we've talked about the rabbis already. You go into the Middle Ages and the monastic communities discussing the Bible. You go into the Lollards just before the Reformation. You go into the Jesuits, the Methodist Holiness Movement, and so on, where people are debating what Scripture means and coming together and conversing about it. Rather than pretending that there is one simple message that comes across. So I'm not too sure that polyphony and diversity leads to lack of faith. If you kind of go back to all of those situations, it leads to an increasing amount of faith. Look at what base communities and the liberation movement have done with the church in South America, for example, where people are allowed to read the text on their own. They're then asked, well, what do you think? What does the youngest think? Of this text, you know, what do you who are untrained think of this text? How do you own it? Let's actually stop the scholars. Why have we got three scholars here? Why haven't we got, you know, a couple of three ordinary people, which we are, but do you know what I mean? Why is it a scholarly text? As though we have become the new priests speaking Latin, and we keep it away from the ordinary people who should be the ones who are debating the text. If you look at the movement of Lectio Divina across the world, where the text should be read and embraced by the whole community and, you know, embraced in a prayer life and a contemplative life, that's where the Bible comes alive. And these points of polyphony and diversity are strengths rather than weaknesses. It's in the commodified West often, I think, where we want everything to be one voice because we want a simple message that we can buy off the shelf and which we can then plug into our busy lives rather than enter the richness and diversity of the Bible.
You know, I think at one level, people have no difficulty with the idea of polyphony. If you know that you can go and hear 50 different sermons on the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, then there'll be different sermons, and they'll all be good because, you know, it's a living voice that speaks. So that's the way it should be. And I'm always a little bit, you know, Christianity as a religion is predicated on the rereading of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the point of Philip speaking to that Ethiopian eunuch. That Philip tells the Ethiopians reading Isaiah. He says, "What does it mean?" And of course, Isaiah, you know, wasn't reading in the light of Jesus of Nazareth, but Philip is, and so he's teaching him to reread. So it's a tutored reading of Scripture. It isn't as though the reading is there somehow lying in the pages of Isaiah, the Psalms. We read this. It's a tutored rereading through our faith in Jesus Christ and through the presence of the Spirit. And so it's always about this act of rereading. And I think that's what we're actually doing. If we look about it and just aren't scared by the practice. So I don't think that there's anything that should be undermining of the authority of Scripture. What would be undermining of the authority of Scripture is if Christians no longer found it alive and speaking to them and animating their souls, that would show something. But this doesn't seem to be happening.
I just want to kind of ground that slightly, and it comes back to what Pete was saying earlier about being a good reader. What does it mean to be a good Bible reader? Do you all have just one or two things that the audience can take away with them that they might be able to implement to become better readers of the Bible?
Well, we've already mentioned reading of a book in its entirety. I think that's really, really important, and particularly for those of you who've got churches that are using the Revised Common Lectionary, where, you know, all through year A you have one gospel, year B. You know, put on a public performance or reading of the Scripture and hear a book in its entirety. We've talked about reading it in different sorts of translations, but it's also the case of and hearing it and all of those sorts of things. I would say get yourself something like, I don't know, the Lion Handbook to the Bible or the People's Bible Commentary from the BRF that I was one of the series editors for, which was an attempt to distill scholarship down to instruct the head and warm the heart, those sorts of things. But also to underscore what Pete was just talking about when he was talking about Lectio Divina, the idea of taking a verse and praying it through and entering imaginatively into it and repeating it and so on. So it's that whole kind of variety from reading the big text to then spending 2 hours on going for a walk where you just repeat three or four words.
I think I balked at your question, Elizabeth, because I don't want to be a good reader. I just want to be a reader. Because as soon as I've got to be a good reader of the Bible, then I know I'm going to mess it up, you know? And I'm not going to get there. Therefore, the Bible becomes a taskmaster, and it becomes something I can beat myself over the head with, yeah? So I think for me, it's read the thing. But perhaps read it in community so that you can actually begin to share the ideas and have that diversity of views. But hear it, immerse yourself in it, listen to it on your iPod or in your car stereo when you're driving. Just soak yourself in scripture so that it becomes part and parcel of who you are. And then, you know, when you get things like Richard Briggs' book on the Virtuous Reader, some of the stuff from Lectio Divina as well, about the Bible. There's another one, Peterson's book on Eat This Book, where you're doing, Peterson, where the Bible actually becomes so much part of us that the Bible creates us as readers. It creates us as a biblical reader and a virtuous reader. And therefore, it's reading Scripture that makes us a good reader of Scripture. And it's a cyclical process. Do you know what I mean? We can't buy good readership off a shelf. We need to grow into that and become more and more immersed in the text.
I think that's so true, both of what both of you have said, and I would echo it. But I would also say, there's no different people are attracted to different things, but as someone who isn't a professional biblical scholar, there's such wonderful scholarship up there that is really available, and I think sometimes we don't challenge ourselves enough to read. One of the things that's just, to me, terrifically exciting is the recovery of the work being done there of Christian origins and understanding how much of Christianity is a continuity with Hellenistic Judaism, with the Greek-speaking Judaism of Jesus' day. And there's some spectacularly good books, short and very available, about people like Richard Bauckham and Larry Hurtado that are really available. You don't have to have technical knowledge to read them. And they really open up to you this continuity. What was most Jews at the time of Jesus, Hebrew was a dead language. It hadn't been spoken since the Babylonian captivity. It was read, but it wasn't. Most Jews, in Palestine, they spoke Aramaic. But most Jews spoke Greek. Paul's first language was Greek. And this is another thing to recover, the fact that we've sort of forgotten that the Bible that Paul was using, his Hebrew Bible, was written in Greek, the Septuagint. And to go back and explore around that area of when Christianity comes out of this wonderful fusion of God working in a time of the Jews and Hellenistic culture. And that, you know, is really, I think, has added a lot to my understanding. And I think this stuff, you know, sometimes I think that people look and they get these big, fat commentaries done, think, oh, no, I can't manage. But some of these smaller books are really readily available and fascinating stuff.
And I'll be doing a signing in the bookstore at 12 o'clock. Of books precisely designed to do that, and a lot of the books that Janice has referred to are in the bookstore, so if you're not sure, as well as coming and buying mine, I will tell you all the other good ones in the bookstore you should go and get, because, you know, it's important that we become a reading community that is reading, and in the same way that, for me, the Christian faith is more about God believing in me than me believing in God, I'm also much more interested in the Bible reading me than me reading the Bible.
Thank you. There's so much more we could talk about, and I'm sure some of it will come up in the questions, but I'm just going to ask a very big one about where do we go from here? We've had centuries of thinking and wrestling with the Bible, and some people feel like it's been torn apart, and some people feel like it's been put back together again. Some people feel like it's been continuous across the centuries and unchanging. With social changes and changes in technology, changes in how we see the world. Do you have any kind of guesses about where we might be with the Bible in 20 or 50 years' time?
Well, I think, I'd push to what's happening in the digital world. And, you know, the possibility of getting the Bible online and engaging with the Bible, but also the push into community online. So from kind of the web being just an information giver to the web being a community builder. And there's a whole number of them. I mentioned one YouVersion, which you can get in lots of different apps. Now, YouVersion, you can go onto there and go to your Bible's reading in lots of different languages and translations. And then you can click on that verse and go to the community, and you can see what people around the world are saying about that text. And so you end up with a kind of living commentary of the text, and the specialists and you know, non-specialist there talking about that. So it's the development of a community reading of the scriptures. I think Lectio Divina will grow and grow and grow and continue to go. So the sense of people immersing themselves in scripture far more will be something that grows. And I think we'll perhaps move away from the bookish text-based specialism of the text into far more community-based reading.
Yeah, it's very interesting to think that maybe what we are looking at with the digital revolution is a recovery of pre-modern ways, good aspects of pre-modern ways of reading, which were much more social and collective. And that is very fascinating, and perhaps closer to devotional practices too. So this is a very interesting moment as to whether we'll be moving in this direction. I think that people will always continue to have their Bibles and read them as we do now. I'm not fundamentally worried about this. And what direction do I think this should take? Well, hopefully it should take a direction of more people reading the Bible. I think we're in Richard has several times alluded to the reading of Genesis. And I think one thing that's, say two things. One thing that's fascinating about recent work, there's far more work on the history of biblical interpretation too. So we know how people read the Bible in 4th, 6th, 8th, 12th. And it is fascinating that around St. Augustine. Augustine, in his literal commentary on Genesis, takes it for granted that everyone understands those first chapters as figurative. Moses, he believes, wrote it, and Moses is speaking figuratively. And Augustine says things like, well, of course, it wasn't 4 days and four nights in our, you know, it wasn't 7 days and nights in our sense, because the sun and the moon were only created on the fourth day, and we didn't have days and nights before the sun and the moon. So Moses is obviously speaking figuratively. But we forget this, and the media forgets it, and it presents out that everyone 20 years ago, till Richard Dawkins read Genesis in a certain version of literally. It's simply not true. But it doesn't seem to matter how many times you tell people that this mostly grows up in the 18th and 19th century. People don't believe it. But there's that. And there's also that we have, I think that we've moved away, and if I may speak as someone outside the Guild of Biblical Scholarship, certainly when I was first doing New Testament criticism, it was very, very bitty, and it was all these pericopes and eras, and you know, all this kind of stuff you should know. But it was like microbites, and it was totally, everything was just being... It was pseudoscience, I think, a lot of it, because it would look like you were getting a better reading by going to more and more minute parts. But no literary text works in that way, and I think biblical scholars have really moved out of that stage, carried the benefits of that fine text work with them, but moved out of that stage of really dissolving the text and the acids of criticism that was prevalent maybe even 30 years ago. I don't know whether you would agree.
I think that's absolutely right, and I think it's a really good place to beginning to draw things together, because I'm going to leave Pete to deal with the whole kind of digital universe, because I'm a bit of a Luddite in that area myself. But the stunning things that I think that have happened in the last couple of decades within the Biblical Scholarship Guild is the recovery of the two of the things you've just referred to. First is that I think far too many Christians and far too many biblical scholars, you know, forgot about the 2,000 years between, you know, when the Apostle John, if it was him, put down his pen at the end of the book of Revelation and to what God said to me last week. And the whole development of what we now call Wirkungsgeschichte, impact criticism, which is just, when I did a recent update of a book I wrote 15 years ago, Four Gospels, One Jesus, I was looking at the kind of critical tools. There was none of this then, even 15 years ago, and I had to put a couple of new pages in. And what that's doing is to say, look at not just actually how it's been interpreted theologically by Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Aquinas and Wesley and everybody, but also look at art and architecture. And, you know, it's great Elizabeth has done the MA in Christianity and the Arts at King's College London with us. We know we've got a professor of Christianity and the Arts, a new development. And look at the way in which the Bible inspired Michelangelo and Bach and all of this kind of history. And that, you know, one of the great things about Greenbelt has always been the interface between the Bible and the arts and music and so on. And I think for me that's a very exciting thing. And one of the most exciting recent developments this year, alongside all the digital stuff, has been the final completion of the first handwritten Bible since the Reformation. The St. John's Bible, written by the monks of Minnesota, St. John's College in Minnesota. It's a vast, wonderful book. And then it was illustrated by Donald Jackson, who's the Queen's calligrapher, and a whole group of people. And we had one of the volumes with us at King's for the exhibition we had recently. And just to look at the joy and the beauty of that calligraphy, that inspiration, going back to the sort of manuscripts and the way in which they're working text and art together. And I would hope that all the new media and so on would actually help us to drive us back to the fact that, I mean, one of the Puritan reformers said, you know, God has yet more things to bring out of his holy word.
I'm just going to say, if you've got questions, to come and start queuing up by the microphone. Hopefully a steward will be able to direct you to the good place to stand. Thank you. If you want to come and start queuing up. If you're interested in that handwritten Bible, the Bible Society is also doing something called the People's Bible, which is getting people from all over the country to write one verse of the Bible, which will end up being a whole book written by thousands and thousands of people. There may well be a stand in G-Source. If not, it'll probably be coming to you near you in the country on a roadshow. And that's a lovely way of connecting that idea of community and kind of personhood with the Bible and bringing that together. It's wonderful. Great. What I'm going to do is ask for three questions at a time, and we'll take some notes and then respond to them. Wow. I'm glad we allowed some time for these. Great. The lady in the blue wants to start.
It's a question about the authority of the Bible and the tension between the Bible being inspired but not dictated by God, and then the implication this has for when we read difficult parts of the Bible that don't seem to fit with the character of what we think God has and the way the writer has interpreted what God is doing with the people of God. So, for instance, the books about God's will in terms of the people of God going into Canaan and all of that we find really difficult. Can we then take that and think, well, actually, that's the writer's interpretation, but it isn't the bit that's really inspired by God. That's not really what God was wanting or thinking.
Thank you.
It's history sort of often recorded by the people who've got power, education, and money. How much is that true of the Bible, and to what extent has that influenced what we receive now and what we interpret and use now? In other words, who's left out and whose voice isn't heard?
Thank you. Gentleman in red.
Maybe linked to the first question a bit. Richard, in your talk yesterday, you talked about the inerrancy of the Bible being a 19th century heresy. I just wondered if you thought, thinking of the things we've been looking at in the Bible, whether the idea of the perspicuity of the Bible was maybe a Reformation heresy, and what the panel thought of that.
Great, thank you. Try and respond to these relatively briefly so that we can get to some of the other questions. Who's excited by one of those and wants to jump in?
I think the thing about you know, the different voices of the Bible, and we've talked about that quite a bit, and it's whether those voices do stop you feeling that you can trust the Bible. I think that links to the second point about who gets a voice in the text. And I think that we do have to see the Bible as being written in a specific context, a specific political and cultural context, which is different from ours today. And so we can't pretend that these texts were written yesterday at Greenbelt. They're written thousands of years ago, in some cases. That means that there has to be a bridge-building process between ourselves today. And I mean, Richard is, you know, Professor of Biblical Interpretation, say more on that, I presume, and hermeneutics and so on. But I don't think that's a barrier to say that those texts aren't then not authoritative or can actually guide us through. Authority doesn't come from complete coherency. Authority is a different kind of thing. It comes because out of a sense of trust, out of a sense of where this is coming from, provenance, as it were, of where this text is coming from. And I'm not sure that incompleteness, or because we can't cope with certain bits, necessarily blows authority out the window.
I'm wondering whether Janet might want to say something about the 19th century inerrancy stuff and so on. Certainly, I believe that in the perspicuity of Scripture, in the sense that I believe that the whole point of
God.
Sorry,
Richard, could I just ask you to unpack that term for people who don't?
Okay, sorry, yeah. It's about the idea of is Scripture clear? And the idea is that, obviously, you know, a God who creates the universe and creates human beings wants to communicate with them, and so that there is a clear meaning of Scripture. And it was against the thing that Pete referred to earlier, the idea that you had to have you know, a particular scribal elite or a priestly caste who are the only people who could interpret scripture, you know, and the danger of having a new elite in biblical scholarship or whatever. The thing about, you're absolutely right about history being recorded by the powerful, but when I was a classicist and read Greco-Roman literature, it was interesting that I was taught to read the Book of Acts as a worm's eye view of what it was like to be governed by the Romans, and in not very good Greek, which is a really interesting, you know, way of saying actually yes, there are a lot of interesting voices in the Bible, but to put a few of those things together about, you know, the bits we like or not so like, one of the gifts of the history to us is the canon. And certain passages that may not necessarily speak to us at this moment have spoken to other communities at different times and may well speak to us at another time. Those of you who know the writings of John Goldingay, wonderful, wonderful man, who in his youth said, I really don't understand why the Psalms are there. And when, you know, when his wife had MS and then was dying and all that kind of stuff, he suddenly, you know, realized they're very much important Psalms. And he taught us that, you know, the Psalms were 150 things that God doesn't mind having had said to him. And you know, that idea that, you know, even the bits you don't really go with, they're there for a purpose, they're there for others, and they may well come back to you later. So trust the God who reveals himself through the scriptures, but also through the process of history.
About the two questions, the first two questions, difficult bits and who won, you know, who won and whose voice we're hearing. We need to remember that it's not just the voice of the people who wrote the books, but it's our voices of people who are reading them, receiving them. Terribly, terribly important, and always has been. There's a wonderful, in the book of Exodus, there's a stage at which the Lord says to Moses, I'm telling you my name is Yahweh, and the patriarchs, they didn't know me by this name. This caused a lot of problems in Jewish interpretation, because even Eve, who isn't even Jewish, called the Lord Yahweh. So how can it be that it's only Moses that knows his special name, Yahweh? And some of the medieval Jewish readers, Rashi says, oh, well, yeah, okay, the early patriarchs, you know, sort of Abraham, he did know the name Yahweh, but he didn't really fully know what it means, because as I think, as many of you know, Yahweh sounds a little bit like the Hebrew verb to be, I am with you, I will really be with you. And really the full meaning of Yahweh only is disclosed to the people when they're in the Exodus, when they're in the desert, that what it means for God to be with them. What I like about that is that the idea that the meaning of things is unfolded. And the more we look at the history of Israelite religion, we now believe that early Israelites were probably henotheistic. They thought their God was the best amongst a number of gods. Does that bother me? No, and not at all, because I see this as the developing story of God's unfolding under our understanding, the people of God with him. And that's still going on. So it's up for us. The difficult bits are there, and we're reading them, but we too are in this living continuity. And I think then you shouldn't feel, you know, there are the terrible bits, but in a sense, this is what prompts a lot of things about slavery, about women, about homosexuality. All of this is rising naturally from the Bible and is in continuity with what has always gone on, wrestling.
Thank you. Three more questions. If you could keep them as concise as possible, that would be wonderful.
A number of times on the culture in which the Bible was written. One of the important parts is obviously the Bible was written by Jews for Jews. An integral part of any language is the idioms of that language. For example, if I say to you, it's raining cats and dogs, you'll look outside and expect to see heavy rain. How often do we find that the interpretations of the idioms have been totally mistranslated in our translations of the Bible? For instance, when Jesus talked about destroying the law, that was a well-known rabbinic argument, saying he was misinterpreting it. The word that we've seen as camel and the eye of the needle is actually also translated as the word rope, or nipple for a rope to pass through the eye of the needle. So there's things like this which perhaps we've missed and they've been lost in the translation.
Thank you.
Okay, if I was the great archaeologist Bibliana Jones and you could brief me before I went to the deserts of Arabia or the Sinai to look for something, I'd love to know what each of you would like me to bring back.
Wonderful question, thank you.
When will we have a Bible in common use where the English translation for God is referred to as she as much as he.
Thank you. Perhaps.
In common use, I don't know. I mean, God only knows, you might say. It'd be nice to have one that was just even available rather than in common use, that used more inclusive language. But this is something, again, that's working out in our time. It is about reception, too, and that's going back and forth a lot. And a lot of, I think many of you are old enough to remember things 20 years ago were totally different. And now you tend to think, oh, nothing's changed. But then you think back how things were 20 years ago and you realize how vastly things have changed, say on the ecumenical front and so on. Idioms. Yeah, absolutely right. My first book was on metaphor, and I was precisely interested in the role of metaphor in expressing religious truth, but also the whole question of idioms. And this is partly why we do need the work of scholars to go back and try to find these early editions, and why, of course, it is fascinating to look at early translations, because that's where you see translating the Greek into the Syriac, where you see how they wrestle with the idioms. That's always going on. What would I like them to find in the Sinai Desert? I would love some more books about the very early Christian community around the time of the Book of Acts. And I would especially like someone to discover Christians talking about the destruction of the temple. I know that biblical scholars say that the Gospels were written after the destruction of the temple in 70. But why is the destruction of the temple not mentioned in any of the Gospels? And could they be dated earlier? So I would love something that would resolve the question of whether the Gospels were written before or after the destruction of the temple.
Thank you. If I could ask you two just to answer the Indiana Biblia question. That would be right.
I'm just going to enjoy it and see what comes. I'm not really looking for anything. I think there's plenty there already. Can I just say a bit about the translation? In the, you know, Wycliffe Bible translators and so on have moved into a new phase with dynamic equivalent translations. And we're no longer going for a direct translation of a text, word by word. It's much more trying to say, well, if this is what the original text was kind of trying to say in the original language, how do we then translate that into similar kind of concept in English? So we're not having the same kind of issues now of directly trying to translate, you know, it's raining cats and dogs into another language. Just doesn't make sense. That language will have the appropriate idiom for throwing it down. Yeah? And so you use that rather than do a direct translation anymore. So we're moving away from that. I think it's an old question.
The great temptation is to want the original manuscript written by whoever wrote whatever and so on. Actually, I think that the process of research has probably got as close as we're going to get to that. And I would be very interested in reading the stuff that Janet was just asking for. But it would also remind us and show us that the idioms and the grammar of both Greek and Hebrew is a lot less gender-specific than English. And so actually the whole point about things like the NRSV and the new whatever it is, versions of the Jerusalem Bible and the New International Version, by being so less gender specific, are actually reflecting much more the original Greek and so on. A lot of this, the male language came in the translation in the King James.
Great. Probably got time for just two more questions. I am sorry, the rest of you. I apologize. Thank you for queuing.
Okay, so given that we're understanding the Bible in terms of a kind of ongoing revelation and kind of God relating to his people, and we're also talking about inspiration and community, why does the Bible stop at revelation? What is different about those scriptures that they're sacred, but anything written after that is just literature?
Thank you.
My question is just, I can appreciate from a Christian point of view the diversity of the Bible and how we read it and the time we spend studying it. From an evangelistic point of view, speaking to a non-Christian, is there a simple, concise answer to the inaccuracies or confusions that the Bible creates.
It's a challenging one for anyone who wants to take it on, or we could look at the first one about why did we stop at Revelation?
The whole point about what we were saying earlier about canon is that these books have been found to have life. These books have been found to convey the living word of God, which is Jesus Christ. No matter how important you think C.S. Lewis or whoever your particular happens to be, it's not quite in that same thing. So that's the point. And in terms of the, you know, it's a use in evangelism and so on. I mean, I'm not sure the inaccuracy, the so-called inaccuracy question is actually the thing that stops people coming to faith. I'd actually say read the Bible with them and talk about the accuracies and the things it is actually challenging them about is much, much more important.
Yeah, I think it'd go on the evangelism question. I think evangelism is about a change of life. The Bible offers us life in all its fullness. It offers us an opportunity to be fully human. And that's really what evangelism is about. And I think when we get sidetracked into, well, the Bible isn't really accurate, is it? That's an interesting place to be because it's kind of missed the point of what the good news is about. And perhaps it's a case at the time to kind of go back to that, go back to the good news about things, but at the same time say, well, why would the inaccuracies be a problem here to get across the central message? Yeah, I don't know.
I think in a way what's coming up is the answer to both questions can be the same. I mean, of course, the canon in different churches accept different canons. The Catholic Church accepts the apocryphal books as canonical. The Anglicans accept them as sort of worthy to be respected. Presbyterians don't allow them at all, or that's changing now. But I would encourage you to read the Apocrypha. I think it's great. But but it's all to do with this the community having agreed that this will be the basis on which we stand, and we stand in that faith community. And I think as far as errors, I mean, I do agree that it's very... Okay, so for instance, the Book of Chronicles mentions the coin called the Derek, and that's anachronistic because that's named after Darius, and so that was a coin that wasn't in place. But how many people are really put off becoming Christians because the Derek is anachronistic in the Book of Chronicles? Virtually no one. And if they were put off by that, I would think that exactly they're looking for the wrong thing in the Bible. You're looking for, to read the Bible is to hear the voice of God and to hear it from the Christians, the people who are reading it with you. That's what you wanted. If you're looking at it as though it's Robert's Rules of Order, I think, forget it. Start another time.
Wonderful. Thank you so much for listening and engaging. If you have more questions, you can probably find Richard at the bookstall immediately after for a book signing. We might be able to nobble him with some hard ones, and I'm sure these two will be around on site. There's a codex stand in the G-Source where you can also ask Pete some hard questions, and you'll probably see Janet around. If you do want to have a resource for beginning to read the Bible in community with a bit more structure around hermeneutics, which just means how we read, the Bible Society has a resource called H+, which is a kind of entry-level hermeneutics course for communities, which is being rolled out, so that's a really good thing to check out. We do want to thank the Bible Society because this session is in association with them. And I want to thank the panelists because they've all been absolutely brilliant. So if we give them a round of applause. Wonderful.
Thank you for having us.
Thank you very much.